All right, thank you, Breeza and Papas. Let's go ahead and turn to Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Keeping a close watch on Jesus, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the many ways that you've already been at work in our midst today. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that our ears would be open and attentive to what you would say to us, that we'd be receptive to you. And we pray that you would have your way. We ask that you would be with Pastor DeAndre and all those working with him and with our children. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless their ministry as well. We ask, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, we'd all be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, you know the setting, that Jesus is teaching in the temple. You know that he came to Jerusalem riding on the donkey. The people recognize, at least his crowd of disciples recognize, that as he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, that this was a sign, a symbol, that he was coming as king. Many of those disciples were shouting, praising God, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and they were giving glory to God. Some of them grabbed palm branches and were waving the palm branches. Some of them were even taking off their cloaks and laying them for Jesus to ride over as he entered into Jerusalem. And so he's come to Jerusalem as king. You also know that before he entered into the city, he paused on the mountain that was overlooking the city, and he stopped and he cried. He wept over the city. And he wept over the city because they didn't recognize him. And he knew that while his crowd of disciples recognized who he was, that he was going to the city where God's temple was, the city that God's name was over, and that that city would not recognize him. The leadership of that city would not recognize him as king, as Messiah. And he knew that because they didn't recognize him, they would not receive him. In fact, it's like they refused to recognize him. And so Jesus is brokenhearted over them because he knows that they're missing out on what would actually bring them peace. He's brokenhearted. When he enters into Jerusalem, the first place he goes is the temple, the place where he should have absolutely been recognized. And as he goes into that place, no one recognizes him. And as he goes into that place, he sees that the merchants are at work, that they are selling sacrifices to people who have come to Jerusalem to worship and to make sacrifice. He sees that the money changers are at work, enabling people to pay their temple tax, to change their money out for the proper coin to pay the temple tax. He sees all this going on. He knows, no doubt, that there is corruption behind it. And it's basically just a place where business is going on and people are getting ripped off. And he says, "This is supposed to be my Father's house. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. And yet you've turned it into a den of robbers." And the people were actually using the temple to cover up their sinful lives instead of actually coming in and worshiping and offering life to God. And so Jesus starts this ministry of teaching. He drove out the money changers and the merchants. He drove them out. He disrupted business for that day. And he begins a ministry of teaching in the temple. And it's like he begins to reform the temple and make it a place where people begin to hear the word of the Lord, and a place where it becomes a house of prayer, a house of communion with God. And the leadership of the temple We saw last week that they come to Jesus with a question, and it's really an accusation. Where did you get the authority to do this? Because we didn't give it to you. So on what basis are you disrupting kind of business as usual? And who gave you the authority to start teaching here? Because we sure did not give you the permission to do it. And Jesus responds with his own question. You tell me, and I'll tell you. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? Was John operating with the authority of God, or was John just kind of operating on his own human authority? And Jesus kind of stunned them. They had no answer, because they knew that if they said that John was strictly operating on his own human authority, that the people would reject them and the people would come at them, because they all held that John was a prophet, that God's Spirit was upon him. And if they say that, well, his authority came from heaven, he was a prophet, then Jesus' next response would be, then why didn't you listen to him? Because he was pointing to me. And so they're kind of trapped at that point. And Jesus says, okay, if you're not going to answer my question, if you're going to plead ignorance, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. But then he told a parable. And he told the parable about the vineyard and about the evil tenants. And you guys know that parable. We looked at it last week about how you have this vineyard. The owner of the vineyard plants the vineyard, puts tenants in charge to run the vineyard, farm the vineyard, and then the owner's off taking care of other business. And it's harvest time, time to kind of reap the profit. And so he sends his servants to the tenants to gain profit from the vineyard, and they refuse to give it up. And they beat one, they treat another one shamefully. Finally, the owner says, okay, I'll send my son, that they'll respect my son and recognize that the vineyard belongs to me, and they'll give the profits up. They decide to kill the son, thinking that if they kill the son, then they can possess the vineyard and the vineyard will be theirs. And they won't have to render anything to the owner of the vineyard. Well, obviously, that's not going to go well with the owner of the vineyard, having his son murdered because they're trying to take over the vineyard. And so Jesus announces in the parable, you know, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? He's going to come and he's going to execute those tenants and turn the vineyard over to others. The leadership, they realize that Jesus is telling the parable against them. That the vineyard was Israel, the vineyard was the temple, and they were trying to exert their own power and their own authority and basically claim for themselves what actually belonged to God, and using God's house of prayer to try to establish their own power over the people and against Rome and within the Roman Empire. They know that Jesus has told this against them. And instead of recognizing their sinfulness, instead of hearing this and grieving over their own lives and repenting and confessing and turning to God and asking for forgiveness for their abuse of power and their abuse of the vineyard, instead of doing that, they dig in deeper. And they are determined to get rid of Jesus, to find a way to put him to death. And so they come up with another plan. And that's what we just read today, the plan. The plan was this. They got some people that weren't directly associated with them. Don't know if they paid them, don't know how they got them, but they got this group of people to go to Jesus and to kind of posture like they're good people, like they're righteous people, like they're sincere people, like they're coming to Jesus with an honest question. And so these people are kind of planted in the crowd, and they speak up with their honest question, and they're acting like it's all good, like they're sincere, and it's all a plot. It's all a scheme. And they're trying to trick Jesus into answering a question that is going to trap Jesus. Okay, and here's the question. The question is, well, first, before they even ask the question, did you notice how they kind of compliment Jesus? that we know that you're righteous. We know that you're not swayed by the opinion of men. We know that you teach the way of God correctly, rightly, truthfully. We know that no one can kind of bribe you or influence you. So you notice how they compliment Jesus? So Jesus, we know that you can't be bought. We know that you teach the way of God in a way that's truthful, a way that's right. And so we have a question for you, Jesus. And here's the question. Is it right? Is it proper for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the question. That's the trap. Okay, and Jesus sees right through it. Okay, he sees through their duplicity. He sees through their compliments. Okay, and so they hope to kind of set Jesus up with all the compliments, but Jesus sees through the compliments to what they're really after. I think that, personally speaking, I think that's something that I've had to learn to do here and need to continue to learn to do it here. And I'm sure you've had to do it at places where somebody comes in and they're paying you lots of compliments, but already you're kind of learning to ask the question, okay, what does this person really want? You know, why all the compliments? What are they really after? And so Jesus is kind of looking through the compliments, and he's not going to be deceived. He's not going to be fooled. He sees into their duplicity that they are trying to trap him. Now, here's how the trap would have worked, how they designed it to work. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then right away, he begins to lose his following. Because they were following him, they were believing that he was God's Messiah, that he was the new king, the new son of David, and that eventually he would restore David's throne over against the Roman throne. And so if Jesus is saying, no, it's right for us to pay taxes to Caesar, it's right for us to be under Roman rule, then that would tell most of the people right then and there that he's not the Messiah. And he would lose his following, and they would no longer listen to him. Okay, and so if the people quit listening to him, then Jesus is no longer a threat to those who are in power. They don't have to worry about Jesus anymore because he's lost his crowd. Nobody thinks he's the Messiah. He's not a threat. He might be a nuisance still, but he's not a threat. So they're hoping, on one level, that he'll say, yeah, we should pay taxes to Caesar. And then they can say, obviously, he's not the Messiah, and he loses his following and no longer a threat to their power. Okay, the other side of the trap. If Jesus says, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, that we are God's people and that we are under the lordship of the Messiah, and so we should not pay taxes to Caesar, then they got him. Because then they can report him to the governor as creating insurrection, as a rebel, that he is opposed to Caesar's rule. And you know what Caesar does to those who are opposed to his rule? They're executed. And so it's kind of like they're able to wash their hands and they're able to just say, hey, look what Jesus is saying. You guys take care of it. And threats removed. Okay, so do you see how the trap works? Yeah? Okay, now what did Jesus say? Show me a denarius. Okay, so I have a picture of a denarius. So here's what we're going to do. While Leanne goes back and puts it up on the wall here, I want you to turn to your neighbor and explain to your neighbor the trap. Okay, how does the trap work? I explained it to you. You explain it to your neighbor. So how does the trap work? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says yes, what's the consequences? If he says no, what's the consequences? So turn to your neighbor and explain the trap. Now, so what you see on the wall is a denarius. Okay, so Jesus said, show me a denarius. Here's the trap question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, show me a denarius. And so you read about a denarius different places in the Bible, New Testament. And so here you have a denarius during the time of the emperor Tiberius. Tiberius was the emperor at this time. And it's a coin. And so you have the front and the back of the coin. And a denarius represented a day's wages. So I don't know, for us, you might think about this coin as maybe being a $100 bill. Okay, you know, it's not great pay, but it's a little bit over minimum wage. So a day's pay, $100. So you can think about that coin as being $100. And in the Roman Empire, the emperor demanded that every person in the empire, I think every male, that every male in the empire, they had to pay an annual tax of a denarius. Okay, and this is the tax that they're talking about. Okay, is it right for us to pay this tax or not? That all the workers, they had to pay that tax, 1 day's wage, a denarius, $100 bill, had to be paid to the emperor. Now, on the one hand, you're thinking, okay, that's not that big of a tax, you know, 1 day's pay, I mean, compared to all the other taxes we pay. So you may be thinking, okay, not that big of a deal, still $100, that's pay. I hear some groaning back there. Just wait till you're a little bit older and you'll really groan. But it was more symbolic. So it wasn't so much just the amount of the tax as what the tax symbolized. And what it symbolized is that you're paying tribute to Caesar, that you're recognizing that the Roman emperor is lord over the empire. That the Roman emperor is in charge and you are under his charge. So it's a symbolic thing. It's a way for the emperor to require everyone to acknowledge that he's the man, that he's the emperor. And if you're living in the empire, you're living under his authority, and you have to respect and you have to honor and you have to pay tribute to his authority. Okay, and now you can see why it was such a question. Because for the Jews, that was a hard thing to do. That we resist being under the rule of an emperor. We're supposed to be under God's rule. And we're supposed to be under the rule of the Son of David. That the Son of David was the one through whom God was going to exercise his rule over the people of Israel. And so this was really kind of a difficult issue and brought up a lot of emotions. It's not so much about paying taxes, it's especially about what this tax represented. That you were paying tribute and recognizing the authority of the emperor over your life. And Jesus said, what? Show me a denarius. Now look at this coin. I know it's kind of hard to see. We got so much light going on here. But on the left, the face of the coin, the front of the coin, that's the face of the emperor, Tiberius. And so it's his face, it's his image, and he's kind of wearing this wreath. And then what it says is, it's in Latin, and it has his name abbreviated, Tiberius Caesar. And then even more than that, it says, son of the deified Augustus. Okay, so on the coin, it's basically saying that Tiberius is divine. That he is the son of the deified Augustus. Augustus would have been his father or grandfather. And so in the Roman world, the emperor was considered as deity. And the emperor was to be worshipped. And so the coin reminded everybody. Everybody does business with this coin. Everybody's got to pay this tax. And so just having the coin reminds you that you're basically in Tiberius's world. And that he rules and that he is to be treated as a son of God. The backside of the coin has a picture of his mother. That's her seated there on that stool. Her name was Livia, and she personified the goddess Pax. Okay, and Pax means peace. So his mom personifies the goddess peace. And then what the writing says, it basically says that Tiberius is the high priest. So the emperor functioned in kind of the world of the empire, that he was the son of divinity and that he was the high priest and interceded on behalf of the empire with the gods so that there would be pax, so that there would be peace. That was his mother. Okay, are you with me? Are you kind of getting it? Yeah? So, you can see why, and I don't know where the hum came from. You can see that it would be very difficult, very offensive. Oh, it went away. You can see that it would be very offensive for a Jew to have to pay this tax, because this tax would be like accepting the symbolism that the emperor really is the son of divinity, and that the emperor really is kind of worthy of worship, that the emperor is high priest, that the emperor really is lord over the empire. And so very offensive. And so they feel like they got Jesus trapped, because as soon as Jesus would say, yes, pay the tax, then he's clearly not Messiah, because no Messiah would ever buy into this. Or if he refuses it, then they simply let the officials know that this guy Jesus is a threat to the empire, and they would kill him. And Jesus says, what? Show me a denarius. Notice, Jesus doesn't happen to have one in his pocket. Where do you think he gets it from? Them. They show him a denarius. Right then and there, Jesus trapped them, because they got the denarius. You get it? They're already bought into the system, because they're carrying the money of the empire and they're doing business in the currency of the empire. So here they are trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus already flipped it on them that you're trying to trap me into rejecting this system, and you've already bought into the system. You're using its money, you're doing its business. It basically nullifies the trap. Okay, and again, it's hard to grasp in some ways. Where I grew up, kind of Oklahoma, Midwest, before we ever came to San Diego, where I grew up, kind of the only money that I ever knew was U.S. currency. Okay, but then you come to San Diego from the Midwest, and all of a sudden I hear talk about pesos. And during the gas shortage, my dad would had a diesel car and an extra tank in it, and he would drive it down into Tijuana to fill up both tanks with diesel because gas was so expensive on this side of the border. And so all of a sudden it became an issue, what was the exchange rate? And pesos and dollars. And so now there's two systems, two currencies, two governments in trying to figure out the money. And then if you've ever traveled outside the U.S., to where there's other currencies, you realize that you got to worry about exchanging money and all of that stuff. So for them to be doing business with the denarius, what that shows is that they're already part of the Roman system, that they're already operating in the world with the world's currency. And so it kind of puts them on notice that they're trying to force Jesus into a place where they've already compromised. More importantly than that is Jesus' answer. Not only does he say, show me a denarius, but the question he asks. And the question is, whose image and whose inscription is on that denarius? And what's the answer? Caesar's. And then Jesus says this, If Caesar's image is on it, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And most importantly, give back to God what is God's. And he nailed him. Now, there's two ways to go with this. And the first way, we'll just go a little bit with it. I don't think it's the main way, but it's worthy of at least noticing. So the first issue. They presented Jesus with an either-or question. Either you pay taxes or you don't pay taxes. Either you're under Rome or you're under God. Which way, Jesus? And what Jesus responds is that it's not an either-or question, it's a both-and. That you pay taxes, but we give ourselves to God. So paying taxes and honoring God are not opposed to each other. And they tried to create kind of this false either-or, where you had to choose one or the other. And what Jesus does is he says, no, it's not an either-or. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Okay, and he doesn't spend a lot of time unpacking this, but we see it unpacked a little bit in other places in the New Testament. So, for example, the passage of Scripture that we heard at the beginning of the service from 1 Peter, and talks about how we are to what? To love the brotherhood, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we are to fear God, give reverence to God, and how we are to honor the emperor or honor the king. Okay, and so we have these three things going on simultaneously, that we love one another, that we fear God, that God is the only one worthy of our worship, and so we reverence God, we fear God, and then we give honor to the king, the ruling authority. We see this in Paul's letter to the church of Rome, that he talks about how we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But at the same time, in chapter 13, he talks about how we are to be submissive to the authorities over us, the government authorities. Okay, and so what we have going on throughout the New Testament is this recognition that there is a place for government. That governments are one of the ways that God uses to order life. And so God grants authority to governors, to kings, to presidents, to congresses. Now God holds them accountable for how they use that authority. But as the people of God, we are to respect that that authority comes from God. And so we are to recognize it and we are to honor it. And we never see in the New Testament a competition for that authority, to where we are going to somehow try to take their power away from them. No, we recognize that their power comes from God, that their power has a proper use, and so we honor that. And of course, they weren't in a democracy, and we are in somewhat of a democracy. And so the political system operated somewhat differently. But I think in our context, where you have this group or this group or this group simply competing for power in the system, I kind of think that that's missing what it's about as the people of God. That it's not us, it's not about us somehow competing for power so that we become the most powerful. No, the power that we're given is to testify. The power that we're given is to love. And yes, we want to use what rights we have and what voice we have to try to create a more just government, but we can never use violence to do that. Okay, and so I just think we have to be careful in how we work out our understanding of what it means to fear God and work within a worldly system of governments. And the New Testament constantly calls us to honor those in authority, to respect their authority. And that doesn't mean that I have to buy into everything that's said or done. It doesn't mean that there might not be a time where I resist, and I'm going to resist because giving in would compromise my worship of Christ And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. But there's never a movement to try to take their power. It's always respected, even when it means suffering. And I think that becomes a challenge for us. Okay, but I don't think that's the main issue here. Okay, I think the main issue isn't simply the relationship with Rome. The main issue is the relationship with God. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's his image. Give him his coin. Give back to God what is God's. What was the passage that Brother Mickey read? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Made in God's image. So are you getting it? I mean, it should sting a little bit. Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. Whose image is it? Whose image were we created in? God's image. Do you hear what Jesus is saying to them? You need to start giving to God. Giving to God what's God's. Where's his image at? Where is God's name at? Now, back up just a second. Where's Jesus teaching at? He's in the temple. Okay, what has this whole thing been about initially? That this is supposed to be my Father's house? This is supposed to be a house of prayer? You've turned it into a den of robbers? If we go back to the Old Testament, where Solomon built the temple, and of course that temple was destroyed and this is a new temple, but they would see it in line with that temple. If we go back to the Old Testament, where Solomon builds the temple, he prays this prayer of dedication, and in 1 Kings 9, God says, my name will be there. My name will be over that house. That house will be my house. And when you come to this house, and when you seek me in this house, you will find me. And when you pray, and you pray with sincerity, I will hear from heaven, and I will respond to your prayers. God's name is over that house. Give back to God where his name's at, what his inscription is on. And so at one level, they need to give the temple back to God instead of abusing it and using it for their own power plays. The people of Israel, throughout the Old Testament, they are known as God's people, a people for God's renown. A people through whom God will be known. God's name is over this people, Israel. We spent a long time in Ezekiel. And I don't know if you remember, but one of the things that God was so frustrated with Israel about was that they had profaned God's name. That God's name was over them. Everybody should know who God is by the way that they conducted themselves, the way that they lived their lives, the way that they honored God, the way that they treated each other, the way that they interacted in the world. Everyone should know who God is because God's name was on them. And yet by the way they lived, by the way they worshiped, by the way that they dealt with each other and those outside of their midst, by their living they profaned, they destroyed, they muddied God's name. And so God brought judgment upon them. And then God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to regather you for the sake of my name. So that people will be able to rightly know who I am by you and by what I've done with you. And I'm not only going to simply judge you, but I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to change you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cleanse your hearts. And I'm going to give you a new heart and put my spirit within you so that you will be able to obey and keep all my statutes. A changed people so that God can be rightly known. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. That temple, the whole people themselves. And then we back all the way up to Mickey's passage. Let us create humanity in our own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And then God gave them blessing and dominion over all the creatures of the earth. Created in the image of God. God's image is upon us. We are to be the bearers of God's image. Now think with me for a moment. The image of the emperor was symbolic. It's not just a portrait on a coin. Every time you hold that coin, every time you look at that coin, every time you go to pay your tax with that coin, that annual tax, what that image reminds you is that you're not in charge. What that image reminds you and everybody else is that it's Tiberius's world and he runs the empire. We are created in the image of God. We are not created in our own image. In the ancient world, when an emperor would conquer a territory, the emperor would set up a statue of himself. The emperor wasn't going to stay there. The emperor was going to go back home, had a palace and a harem and all that stuff. So the emperor's going to conquer the world and go back home, but the emperor wants the world to remember that they're conquered. So what does he do? Sets up an image of himself, a statue. And what that statue does is it reminds everybody living in that conquered territory that they're under the authority of the emperor. Is this sinking in? God created us in God's image and placed us upon the earth. And so the rest of the earth, whether it's plants, whether it's rocks, whether it's animals, the rest of the earth should look at humanity and know that God rules. We have been given dominion, but not a dominion unto ourselves, a dominion as a stewardship. So that as the rest of creation looks at humanity, all of creation knows that God rules. And they know the character of God by the way we represent God in this stewardship. So render unto God the things that are God's. Recognize that we are stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. I guess I'm learning to think of it this way. That there's not really any room for the word mine. You know? Because when I say mine, that's not quite true. Nothing is really mine. Because I'm an image bearer of God. Everything belongs to God. And so while I might talk about my car, my house, my yard, my job, my education, my you fill in the blank. Why am I talk about it as mine? Is it mine? No. It's actually God's. And I have simply been given it as a trustee, as a steward, someone that God is entrusting it to. And I am to exercise that trust, exercise that stewardship in such a way that God is made known through the way I handle that responsibility. I don't know if I can say that better. That whatever God has entrusted to me, it's entrusted to me as an image bearer. So that somebody should be able to look at me and how I handle that responsibility, and they don't just see me, they see an image of who? God. And they begin to realize, oh, this is what God is like because of how I exercise that stewardship. I exercise stewardship as an image bearer of God. Do you see how different that is than how we tend to operate? The way we tend to operate is that this is my life and these are my things and I'm going to do with it as I please. Okay, that's the mindset of our culture. It's mine, and it's my life. And I'm going to express myself how I want to express myself. And I'm going to experiment with what I want to experiment with. And I'm going to pursue what I want to pursue. Because this is my life, and I only live once, and so I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and it's mine. That is so contrary to what Jesus is teaching. That Jesus is teaching that we are here as image bearers. And we need to render unto God what belongs to God. We have to render ourselves unto God. That's hard to do. Because I think we're born with a spirit of mine. And we grow up learning how to say that's mine. And we grow up being taught to fight for what's mine. And we grow up thinking that I have a right to what's mine. I mean, we are just trapped, shaped, pressed into this mine mindset. How do you get out of that? How do you get free of that? I mean, it's one thing to kind of hear that, yeah, I'm created in the image of God. I've been entrusted things. I'm a steward. I need to use everything in such a way that God is honored and God can be known through my actions and use of that. But yet I'm a slave to mine. And I've been shaped into thinking that everything is mine and I have these mine rights and all of that. How do you get out of that? How do you make the switch from there to there? Well, you know the answer. Jesus. It's been a long time, but do you remember way back in Luke chapter 3 or 4 where we had the temptations of Jesus? Remember what Luke tells us about right before the temptations? He tells us Jesus' genealogy. And he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. You know, it's been since Adam that we've had this mind problem. Wanting to act as if everything is mine, not really trusting things to God. And here is Jesus, son of Adam, son of God. And Jesus faces the same temptations that we have faced, to live his life as if it's mine. And what we see Jesus do is live surrendered to the Father. And Jesus conquers the temptation to live mine. And he renders his life unto God. On the cross, he gives his spirit up into the hands of the Father who gave him that spirit to start with. Are you getting it? Jesus broke the mine willfulness. I don't even know what to call it. Jesus broke it. He defeated it. He conquered it. He went to the cross and was resurrected. And it wasn't just for himself. It was for the whole human race. It was for us, for you and me. So that through his victory over this mind mentality, through his victory over that, we can be victorious. And we can begin to do what Jesus actually commanded, to render unto God that which belongs to God, us, and everything entrusted to us. So I hope today that you don't just hear kind of this challenge or this command to render unto God the things that are God's. I better give my life to God. I better give God these things that God has blessed me with. I mean, I hope you hear that, but I don't hope that's the only thing you hear. I also hope you hear possibility. That because of what God has done in Christ, because of the faithful obedience of Christ and the victory of Christ, then the mindset is broken, and that we can participate in that victory, and that Jesus died and rose to give us his Spirit so that we can obey that command. So it's not a command that we have to obey on our own. It's a commandment that we can obey by the power of Jesus' victory and by the gift of his Holy Spirit, that we really can render unto God the things that are God's. We really can operate as God's image bearers, so that people begin to know who God is, who his Son is, by the way that we conduct our lives. Let me just really flesh it out. Brother Mario, your apartment, your relationship with that family in the front, the way you conduct yourself there, that's not just your apartment. That's not just your life to live there. That's not just your rights, so to speak. If we take this seriously, through the power of Christ, you can render all of that unto God so that that couple can look at your life and how you conduct life in that place, and they can come to know who the Father is. They can come to know who Christ is because you are faithfully bearing God's image to them. And they're going to have hope. Okay, that's just one example. You know, Kai, you talked a little bit in the break just about where this job interview might be and what might be facing you. If you go into that as an image bearer of God, do you see what could happen there? That God would be so at work in you and you would be so surrendered to God that the people there don't just get to know you, but because you're faithfully bearing God's image, they're coming to know who their Creator is and who their Savior is. See, you can multiply this time and time again over every context that we find ourselves. Mac in retirement, John Mark starting school. We span the whole spectrum of life in here, but it all belongs to God. It's a gift from Him. And we are placed there to be the image bearers of God, so that as people handle us, as people work with us, they don't see that image. They don't see me. What they begin to recognize is that we are bearing God's image. And they're actually getting to know our Maker and our Savior because we've rendered ourselves unto God. By the grace of God, it's possible to live that way because of Jesus' victory and because he shares that victory with us and grants us his Spirit. As we close this morning with communion, I invite you to stand. I invite you to come. I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and come receiving Jesus. Come receiving his victory of breaking the mindset. And place your faith, your hope in him, and invite Jesus to break the mindset within you, within us, so that people can recognize our Savior through us, that we're bearing his image faithfully. Ian, would you come, and Danny and John Mark, and would you lead us in the stand? And as they sing that, play that, I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, then return to your seats, and we will take communion together.